Romans chapter 16. We're going to bring this particular series to a close for this time. Not that I won't be returning to the subject of separation again, because I will, in the will of the Lord. But I want to finish this particular aspect of our study that we've recently been engaged in, and that is the subject of ecumenism, or as some pronounce it, ecumenism. It's the same thing. It's evil. It's wrong. It's unscriptural. In Romans chapter 16, from verse 17, gives this exhortation to the Lord's people. Now, I beseech you, brethren, and you'll find that kind of terminology elsewhere in Paul's writings. For example, in Romans 12, he said, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies, and so on. He says here, now, I beseech you, brethren. It really means that he's begging them. Mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The subject of ecumenism we've been looking at now for some weeks. We dealt with the origin of it, how that the word itself, ecumenism, and like words, ecumenical and so on, have their root in a Greek word meaning the world or the inhabited earth. And essentially, ecumenism is a religious movement, though it has other aspects to it, other facets to it, even politically. The modern ecumenical movement is certainly that which has as its aim and objective union with Rome. Way back as far as 1954, an ecumenist by the name of Stephen Neal wrote in his History of the Ecumenical Movement, quote, the final and terrible difficulty is that churches cannot unite unless they are willing to die. In a truly united church, there would be no more Anglicans or Lutherans or Presbyterians or Methodists. That's what lies behind ecumenism. And I think it's interesting, as we mention this again, who is it that's expected to commit suicide? It's the Protestants. It's those who believe the Bible. They're to give up their heritage in order that there might be this great united church brought about. Definitely the origin of ecumenism, the modern origin of it, was the Edinburgh Missionary Conference of 1910 in Scotland. But it has made huge strides since that time in the last 100 years. The objective of ecumenism is very clear. The Church of Rome has a simple view of this matter. It is, you must rejoin us in order to enjoy the unity that was broken sinfully at the Reformation. That's the view. That's what they believe. We are separated brethren, or to the more traditional ones, heretics, but it amounts to the same thing. We ought to abandon this sin of unnecessary division and reunite with the true Church of Christ. The modern ecumenical movement is the equivalent of Babel, way back in Genesis chapter 11. And we thank God that he destroyed the unity at that time, and he will destroy the ecumenical movement also in the end. But the objective is clear, and I don't want to go over all that ground again, but I do believe that the aim of religious ecumenism is to establish one world religion for one world. Then we have the operations of ecumenism that we mentioned. We talked about several areas that needed to be considered. Ecumenical evangelism, such as that which has been engaged in for years by Billy Graham. There are other aspects to that. Ecumenical evangelism, Christian rock concerts and so forth, ecumenical prayer gatherings, charismatic meetings, even modern Bible translations in many cases. I showed you a leaflet that I possessed called One Bible for All, which was attached to a particular version that has since outlived its usefulness even for Ecumenists, because they're moving on to something else all the time. And I even mentioned backdoor ecumenism, and we should be very careful about that, with whom we make joint cause, with whom we join in joint endeavours, supposedly to stand for a good cause. Pro-life causes are especially a dangerous area in the day in which we live, because the Church of Rome is using that particular vehicle to further its own ends. But I want to finish this today by talking about the opposition to ecumenism. And hopefully we're part of that opposition, and that we will continue to take up that position of being opposed to false ecumenical unity. Our task is to defend the faith. The Apostle Paul made that very clear in his writings, that he wasn't just set for the preaching of the gospel, he was set for the defense of the gospel. Philippians 1 verse 17, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel. Some will argue, well, the gospel doesn't need to be defended. I think that there's some merit to that when we think of the fact, as Spurgeon made it very clear, if you have a lion and you have that lion in a cage, people have no right to be afraid of it. But if you open the cage door and let the lion loose, then people have every right to be afraid. And he said the lion that we need to let loose is the Bible. And if we let loose the Word of God, and we let loose the Gospel of Christ, it will defend itself. There is some merit in that. But we also read in Scripture that there were those who were cursed by God, curse ye meros, because they came not to the defense of the Lord against the mighty. So there is a sense in which we are to take up the sword. We are to take up weapons to defend the faith. How do we do that? Well, when somebody attacks the faith, we attack that. And I say that in the proper way. I don't mean we physically attack people. I don't mean that we take up arms to take people out because they attack the gospel. Not at all. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. But I read in my Bible that when there were those who opposed the gospel, the Apostle Paul and others disputed with them. They disputed with them publicly. They took a stand against what was being taught. Even the Lord Jesus did that. The Lord Jesus was a defender of the gospel. He went on the attack. He went on the offensive with the gospel. And that's what we've got to do. Oppose any betrayal of biblical religion. And we're not only to do that outside of our churches, but we may have cause to do it within our churches, to expel that which is wrong. And may the Lord help us always to be willing to do that. And if the wickedness becomes so entrenched that we can't resist it in our own place any longer, then we have a command to get out of that place and to stand for the Lord in separation. And that really is the first thing I want to say about the opposition to ecumenism. We must separate from it. We began these studies with 2 Corinthians chapter 6. I want to return there again to verse 17. And there's a clear command in that verse. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It is not God's will to try to fight from the inside that which has already become entrenched and is in the majority. You know, I've listened to people through the years with some amusement as well as sadness and disappointment who have talked about fighting from the inside. And in my experience, that's just an excuse, because they don't really do much fighting. And I could give you examples of that, but I don't want to get off track this morning. God commands his people to come out from among them. As it is in Revelation 18 verse 4, again, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. What, pastor? You mean the Bible teaches guilt by association?
Yes, it does. It does.
It says that ye be not partakers of her sins. So we can be partakers of other men's sins by continuing to associate with it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, who I like to invoke a lot in my preaching, as those who hear me will know, had quite a lot to say about ecclesiastical separation. Throughout his sermons that are available, you'll find references to separation. You'll find personal anecdotes relating to him and his position on separation. I have a few quotes here I want to leave with you because they're really things that speak to what we're talking about here. For example, in July 1889, in his publication, The Sword and the Trowel, Spurgeon said this: "The day will come when those who think they can repair a house which has no foundations will see the wisdom of quitting it altogether. All along we have seen that to come out from association with questionable doctrines is the only possible solution of a difficulty which, however it may be denied, is not to be trifled with by those who are conscious of its terrible reality." Another quote from his writings: "For Christians to be linked in association with ministers who do not preach the gospel of Christ is to incur moral guilt." Now, I thought about that statement. For Christians to be linked in association with ministers who don't preach the gospel is to incur moral guilt. Well, what does that say about ministers who associate with other ministers in a denomination who do not preach the gospel of Christ? When I ministered in Scotland, I knew of men who called themselves evangelicals in the Church of Scotland, a big Presbyterian group there, the Presbyterian Church in Scotland. Those evangelical men were very much in the minority. And yet those men are in association through at presbytery level, at synod level, at general assembly level, with those who don't even believe the gospel or believe the Bible. Now, my question is, how can they stay in that situation? And the next question is, why do they stay in that situation? Now, throughout my ministry, when I was in Scotland and even outside of Scotland, I never had a Church of Scotland minister preaching for me, and I never preached for any of them. I didn't go to their quote-unquote reformed conferences because I wasn't interested in associating with men who associate with apostates. I'm not going to do it. Now, my question is, why would a man who believes the Bible, who believes the biblical faith, who believes in the Reformed faith, want to have a man preaching for him who associates with apostates? Why would he want to do that? But I know men who do that. They do that very thing. Spurgeon said, for Christians to be linked in association with ministers who don't preach the gospel of Christ is to incur moral guilt. A union which can continue irrespective of whether its member churches belong to a common faith is not fulfilling any scriptural function. The preservation of a denominational association, when it is powerless to discipline heretics, cannot be justified on the grounds of the preservation of quote-unquote Christian unity. It is error which breaks the unity of churches, and to remain in a denominational alignment which condones error is to support schism. So in other words, evangelical men who remain as ministers in a denomination which is shot through with compromise, those men are guilty of schism. Not those who separate, but those who stay in. You see, that's why Romans 16 that we read at the beginning commands us concerning those who cause the division. See, we need to get this right. People will often say of folks like ourselves, well, you people are dividers of the flock of God. You're dividing God's flock. You're the schismatics. No, no. Romans 16 says in verse 17, I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions. Who caused the divisions? them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Who's responsible for the division? It's those who abandon biblical doctrine. They are the schismatics. And those who separate from them are obeying God. There are many other quotes that I could give you from Spurgeon. One in particular I think is really putting it better than I could ever put it. On that occasion, and it's actually recorded in one of his sermons in 1891, Spurgeon said this, quote, "Ah, my dear brethren, there are many that are deceived by this method of reasoning. They remain where their conscience tells them they ought not to be, because, they say, they are more useful than they would be if they went without the camp. This is doing evil that good may come, and can never be tolerated by an enlightened conscience. If an act of sin would increase my usefulness tenfold, I have no right to do it. And if an act of righteousness would appear likely to destroy all my apparent usefulness, I am yet to do it. It is yours and mine to do the right, though the heavens fall, and follow the command of Christ, whatever the consequence may be. That is strong meat, do you say? Be strong men then, and feed thereon." Spurgeon in his day left the Baptist Union of Great Britain and Ireland because of the wickedness that was being not only put up with, but was being perpetrated in that union. And Spurgeon, writing about that very thing in The Sword and Trial, said this, "As soon as I saw, or thought I saw, that error had become firmly established, I did not deliberate, but quitted the body at once. Since then my counsel has been, come out from among them. I have felt that no protest could be equal to that of separation." And I say amen to that. 1,000 amens to that. Come out from among them. That's what God says. God commands his people to get out of associations that are opposed to his word and to his gospel. Separate from it. That's part of the opposition to ecumenism. It's the most effective part. But not only are we to separate from it, we are to stand against it. You know, there's no point in me telling you behind these four walls what I think about these things. If people outside of these four walls don't know what it is that I believe about these things. And in Jude verse 3, a verse that we read from in our last study, it actually tells us that we are to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. We are to earnestly contend for the faith. It is our duty to stand against error, to warn the unwary, and to put men in remembrance of these things. As a minister of the gospel, I am duty bound not only to separate from, but to speak out against error. That's part of my duty. You say, well, where does the Bible say you have to do that? Look at the words of Paul to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. These words are particularly relevant and particularly poignant to me because they formed the basis of the ordination sermon the night that I was ordained. So I've always had a tremendous respect, not only for that message that was preached that night, but for the relevance that it has to my own ministry and my own life. It's speaking about the man of God, about the servant of God, about the minister of Christ. 2 Timothy 4 verse 1. Paul is writing to Timothy by inspiration. "I charge thee, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ." This is a solemn charge. And by the way, it's a charge to Timothy, but really, by extension, it's a charge to all ministers. "And it is before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick," that's an old word meaning the alive, "and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. So it's a charge that's solemn, because not only does it speak of God and Christ, but it speaks of the judgment. Preach the word. Preach the word. And what's the word? It's the Bible. Preach the Bible, in other words. Preach the word. The word. Be instant, in season, out of season. Keep at it. Even when you don't feel like it, keep doing it. When you feel like quitting, keep at it. Instant, in season, out of season. And look at this. Reprove. Rebuke. Exhort or encourage with all long-suffering and doctrine. A minister told me when I was a very young man, two-thirds of that will cause trouble in your ministry. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. He says a lot of people will put up with the exhortation, but they won't put up with the reproving and the rebuking. But that's part of the job. That's part of the task. Why? For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. There are people who just flat out don't like it. They don't want to hear it. I'm perfectly satisfied that there are folks who might come along to my church and to other churches like this, but they know what they're going to hear, and they're not going to come because they know what they're going to hear. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to endure sound doctrine. But after their own lusts shall they heap to themselves teachers having itching ears. The teachers don't have itching ears. The people have itching ears. It's like their ears are itchy, and they get these men to come and scratch their ears for them. That's what's being talked about here. There are plenty of examples you could give in church life of where that has happened. People hire to themselves a preacher who's going to tell them what they want to hear rather than what they need to hear. And notice this in verse 4. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth, and shall be turned unto fables. They would far rather listen to what we call in the UK rubbish as listen to the truth. They'll turn their ears away from the truth. They don't want to hear it. So what are we to do? Well, wait a minute. We need to change our approach here. We're losing people left and right because they don't want to hear the message. So we're going to have to try to reevaluate things. And maybe I'm a bit strong. I'll have to stop saying those things. I'll have to stop preaching on those subjects because it's offending people. And people are leaving left and right in droves. They don't want to hear the truth. So I'll stop preaching the truth. Is that going to be the solution? Look at verse 5. Paul says to Timothy, in spite of all of this, they're turning away their ears from the truth. They're going to go and find other teachers to tell them what they want to hear. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. That's a gospel preacher. Make full proof of thy ministry. It really signifies fulfill thy ministry. In other words, carry it out to the end. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand, and so on. What is the charge? The charge is to keep at it. To keep preaching the truth. And to not only get out of apostasy, but to speak out against apostasy. Ephesians 5 verse 11 puts it like this: and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. But there's no period in there. There's no full stop in there. But rather reprove them. You see, our duty is not done when we say, well, we're not having any fellowship with them, we're just coming out from among them. There's a light duty that goes in association with that, and that is to reprove them. You're to speak out against it. Now, I know it's the easiest thing in the world to take a stand behind four walls where nobody sees you, but it is our duty to speak out in the places where it will be heard and seen. And I've always belonged to a church since I was born that was vocal in its opposition to falsehood, especially false ecumenism and the Romeward trend. A church that always got the message out to the people who were in danger of being deceived. Always produced literature exposing the apostasy. I thank God for men like Mr. Foster. I thank God for his ministry in the burning bush that he produced for many, many years. exposing the things that were happening not only in Northern Ireland but worldwide. The World Council of Churches, there was never any doubt as to where our church stood in relation to that. As far as national councils of churches were concerned, there was never any doubt as to where we stood on that. I don't want the situation ever to arise where people have to ask the question, I wonder where the Free Presbyterian Church stands on that issue. If that's what people have to do, we're not doing our job. If people have to ask me what it is that we believe about this and that and the other thing, I'm thinking to myself, why don't they know that already? Why haven't they heard that already? And I'll say, yes, there are people perhaps who have been hidden away somewhere in a closet and they haven't heard what we have to say about something. I know there are people who are not familiar with the church and with its stand. But I would hope that within a very, very, very short time of attending or having anything to do with the church, that they would understand, oh, I see they're against this and that. Oh, I see they're against this and that. But not only that, they're for this. They're for this. They're for this and they're for this. They're for the truth. They're for the Bible. And they're against, therefore, everything that's against the Bible. It's very simple, isn't it? When you boil it right down, that's what this issue is all about. It's being pro-Bible or anti-Bible. That's how I see it. That's how I see the whole issue of separation. It's being on God's side or being on the other side. I don't want to be on the other side. Someone said, we would really like to think that God is on our side. No. I would really like to think I'm on God's side. I want to be on God's side. And for that to be the case, we're going to have to, at least to some extent, be vocal in our opposition to falsehood and get the message out to the people who are in danger of being deceived. We need courage for that, to stand up and be counted for God. You're going to face this in your individual life because ecumenism impacts people on an individual level as well as a church level. We need courage. We need the help of the Lord. And the Lord has promised to give us His help. I want to finish with Ephesians chapter 6 because that passage is really not only referring to our individual lives and how we're to stand for the Lord and how we're going to be equipped for that, but it applies to this issue as well in terms of our church and our denomination and where we stand. Verse 10, finally, my brethren, be strong in yourself. You can do it if you put your mind to it. No. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on your own armor. Put on your denominational armor. No. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, and that means it's not only flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. May the Lord help us to stand in the evil day. The days are becoming more evil all the time, and we need the strength of the Lord to stand for Him. May God grant us that strength and that grace, individually and collectively, as an individual congregation and as a denomination, that the Lord would help us to stand separate for Him. Amen.